Well, it's wonderful to be with you tonight. Thank you for inviting me to the youth group. I see at least two people that are younger than me. And one of the things about being a little older, we have a lot of privilege. One of them is that we've been young, so we see life from two different perspectives. And we have our own hymns, you know. Precious Lord, take my hand and help me to get up. It is well with my soul, but my back is really hurting me. Nobody knows the trouble I have seeing. Go tell it on the mountain and speak up. And I like this one. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, and help me find my car in the parking lot. I would like you to turn with me this evening to the little epistle of James. I learned that there are other people in the city this week, some of them here on the premises or close by, that are studying the book of James. And I thought, well, we don't want to be outdone, do we? It might take them 3 months to get through the first chapter. Not saying that we'll get it through tonight, but I certainly would like to kind of give an overview of this chapter. According to my calendar, I've got a couple of Sunday nights with you in February, so we can continue there if that seems to work out. But at least let's turn to the book of James in the first chapter and read at least a number of verses from the beginning of James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A little over 500 years ago, a fellow by the name of Martin Luther nailed a series of suggestions to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. His thought was that the established church wasn't doing things just as he viewed things from the Word of God. But those suggestions became the basis for the Protestant Reformation. He noticed that salvation, according to the established church of the day, was more a matter of works and following a certain protocol. He didn't see that from Scripture. And so he was suggesting that they rethink their theological position. Of course, they never did. And those who have viewed things the way Luther viewed things were instrumental under God for starting the Protestant Reformation. When Martin Luther first came to the book of James, he had some serious problems with it. He read things like this: faith without works is dead. And he thought, you know, we're trying to de-emphasize works here, not emphasize them. And more as he read the book of James, he began to think how contrary it was to what he had been thinking up until this point in time. In fact, his initial analysis of the book of James was this: The book of James is a veritable epistle of straw with no evangelical content. Now, thanks to the teachings of some of the other reformers, and particularly John Calvin, he began to see things rather differently, and he came round. But I think it emphasizes to us the practical nature of the book of James. I've been looking at some of the titles I have in my library. One of them on the book of James is entitled, A Belief That Behaves. Another one is entitled, Not Hearers Only. When I picked up years ago, when I was working particularly with young people, Christianity in Blue Jeans. That gives the kind of overview of what the book of James is all about. It's putting Christian doctrine into practice that it might make a difference in our lives. Now, when we come to these early verses, this first chapter of the book of James, it seems to me that James introduces quite a number of subjects rather briefly, and many of them he goes on to expand upon in later chapters. He kind of introduces a little motif here and there, and eventually he goes on to expand upon them. For instance, at the end of this chapter, it talks about bridling your tongue. But later on, he gives a whole section on how we've to use, or how we should allow God through his Holy Spirit to guide our tongue, that we might speak words of wisdom, that we might speak words that are helpful rather than harmful. And so we come to this book of James, and we ask ourselves, how practical is it? If it was all right for those people almost 2,000 years ago, does it have much to say to us today? And of course the answer is yes. It is God's word, eternal, unchanging, and not only timeless, but timely. So we come to this book of James, and we pick up just a few little thoughts here and there in the first chapter that, they seem to be a little disjointed. He kind of introduces them and then he jumps to something else. Maybe he had ADHD, I don't know, but he keeps jumping around. And then he comes back and he elaborates upon them. I'm reminded of a little cartoon. You've probably seen it in your paper, BC, and the characters are talking, and one of them says something like, I've just read Wiley's novel. And his friend turned around and said, Wiley didn't write a novel. He wrote a dictionary. Oh, he said, I thought the plot was a little choppy in places. Well, I think you'll find in the book of James, especially chapter 1, that the plot is a little choppy. But don't worry, don't fret. He's going to go in and he's going to readdress, he's going to revisit some of these themes. So the first question would be, of course, who is this James? Well, he designates himself in this way. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A humble kind of title, humble kind of designation. Who was this James? Well, believe it or not, this James is more than likely the James that was one of the leaders in the early church. Not the James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, who according to Acts chapter 12 was beheaded by Herod, way early on, long before this particular book would ever have been written. There was another disciple known as James the Less, but he's not a serious contender for the authorship of this particular book. But the James that I think we're thinking about, the James that we're trying to identify, is the one who was an apostle. And you would have thought, you know what? He could have addressed himself, this is James, an apostle. Now listen up. This is important. I'm an apostle. And what I've got to share with you is most important. But he doesn't. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, but who is this James who appears apparently out of nowhere and becomes a leader in the church? Well, James was none other than the brother or the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that after Mary and Joseph got married and the baby Jesus was born, they had other children. They're listed a couple of times in the Gospels. And one of these individuals was James. Now, these brothers and sisters were characterized by what? Unbelief. At least in the early days. But James seems to have changed after the resurrection. The one that he took for granted, the one he'd known all of his life, his older brother, was none other than the Redeemer sent by God to provide a salvation for James, for Mary, for Joseph, and for the whole world. And his life was transformed, and he became a leader. This is the James. Now, wouldn't you have thought, if he's writing a book for the, well, he describes the readership, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, I think perhaps he's thinking of spiritual Israel rather than physical Israel. He's writing to Christians everywhere. Wouldn't you think he would have used his big guns and said, listen, this is James, the brother of our Lord. But no. James, simply a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he writes his letter. He writes his letter to the Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire by that time. And he addresses them as my brethren. They were his brethren. The Lord Jesus was his brother, but they were his brothers in the faith. And so he writes to them. And what does he say? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. We'll come back to that in a minute. But this word temptation is perhaps best understood as trials, tribulations. It is the same word that we have when we come down to verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Same Greek word, pyrasmos, but it's used differently. The context tells you what the reference should be. So he's saying to these Christians scattered abroad, count it all joy when you fall into different trials and temptations. Now he's not calling for hilarity here. Many times the response of trials and tribulations is anything but hilarity. But joy is a different matter. He's not saying make a joke of it, ha ha ha, but he's saying, look, the coming of trials into your life needs to be treated with joy, because these trials do not and should not upset the equilibrium of your life. Joy is a deep-seated emotion, a deep-seated quality, which has little to do with circumstances. Now, happiness, on the other hand, has to do with circumstances. Old preacher I used to know in the old country years ago used to say, happiness happens to happen when the things you want to happen happen to happen the way you want them to happen. You're taking notes, let me give it to you again. Happiness happens to happen when the things you want to happen happen to happen the way you want them to happen, all right? Joy is very, very different. I love the way that J.B. Phillips in his New Testament paraphrase puts this. He says, brothers, when trials of different kinds crowd in on your life, do not resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Why? Well, because of what friends can do for you. Friends want the very best for you. Friends want to be there to support you. Friends want to be there throughout the circumstances of life. And certainly those friends called trials will be with us throughout the course of our life. But what can those friends do for us? What can those trials do for us? Well, ultimately, to strengthen us to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our resolve, to strengthen our confidence in God. Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect. Mature is the idea here. That you may be mature and entire, wanting nothing, lacking nothing. I'm sure we've heard the story of George Mueller, who, as well as being a great philanthropist who took care of numbers and thousands, indeed, of orphans in Bristol, England, he was a preacher of no mean reputation. And he was preaching around, and he came to one church one day, and he was preaching, and Mr. Mueller, who was known for his great faith and his effectiveness in prayer, was approached by a young man. He said, "Mr. Mueller, I'd like you to pray for me, if you would." He said, "Well, I'd be glad to pray for you." He said, what's the problem?" He said, "Well, I'm troubled with impatience. I'm a very impatient person, and I'd like you to pray for me." So he began to pray right there and then, and he asked the Lord to bring trials into this young man's life. And the young man said, no, you misunderstand me. He said, I don't need more trials. He said, I need more patience. And he took him to Romans chapter 5. And what does Romans chapter 5 say? Tribulation worketh patience. It is the process of going through those experiences that enable us to become more patient. And we're not good at that, are we? What is it to say? Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. It's seldom in a woman, and never in a man. I love the extension of the corollary to Murphy's Law that says something like this: the other line always moves faster. It's true when you're in traffic, it's true when you're in the grocery store, it's true when you're at the bank, the post office. The other line always moves faster. And if you move to the other line always moves faster. And we smile at that. But that's life as we find it. And we must allow these experiences to strengthen us, to make us more patient. And James says, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, we wouldn't pray for trials, because plenty of them are going to come anyway. But how do we respond to those trials? Do we rebel against the God who undersees it, that we will not fold under those trials with his help? I like to think that, you know, somehow God has got a filter over our lives, and nothing comes through that filter that he doesn't have in mind for us. Years and years ago, when I first moved to North Carolina, my parents came to visit, and my yard was a bit of a mess when we first moved into our home, and my dad was quite a keen gardener, and he graciously agreed to do some yard work for me. And he asked me if I had a riddle. I said, "No, I don't have one, but let's go and find one." So I went, I went to every hardware store, and I couldn't find a riddle. In fact, nobody knew what a riddle was. And I had to tell them, a riddle is either a circular or a square wooden frame with like chicken wire, a grid. And what you do is you put your dirt in there and you shake it like this, like a giant sieve. And the smooth, small stuff comes through, and you're left with the rocks and the weeds and the stumps and the clumps. You know, God has got a riddle. And nothing gets through without His supervision and without His authorization. Because He knows what we need and how much we need and when we need it. And He uses the circumstances of our life to grow our faith and grow our confidence in Him. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. Now he's going to jump to another theme, talking about lacking nothing. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Lacking nothing. And if we feel we're lacking anything, we're encouraged to pray. The example he gives is the example of wisdom. And we could all do with a good dose of wisdom. Wisdom is different from knowledge. It's the right application of knowledge, and that knowledge, of course, is based on the truth of the Word of God. Wisdom enables us to make wise decisions on the basis of being able to discern where those decisions might or might not lead us. I've told generations of young people over the years that decisions determine destiny. In other words, choices that we make early on in life, be careful, they can set the direction of our life. An obvious example would be where you go to college or where you went to college, where your kids go to college. The chances are that where they go to college is where they're going to meet that special someone that they'll spend the rest of their life with. Where they go to college may well determine what career or job opportunity or offer that they get. And, you know, one simple decision, I'm going to go to this school or that school, can affect the whole of the rest of their life. Okay? I'm in North Carolina on the basis of a college that I went to, people that I met, contacts that I made. There you have it. So we need wisdom. Not worldly wisdom, but godly wisdom. And if we lack it, we're told to ask. And the God that gives to all men liberally, generously, and that braideth not, he will give that wisdom. What does it mean, upbraideth not? It has to do with, well, perhaps chiding. You know, we years ago would have asked our father for something and he would come back and say, well, you know, the last time I gave you such and such, he didn't even say thank you. Or you squandered that money that I gave you for some need or other. And God doesn't do that. He doesn't upbraid us. He doesn't say, well, you know, I've answered that prayer before and it made no difference. God keeps coming to us and saying, ask of me, ask of me, ask of me. And what does the old hymn say? Thou art coming to a king, great petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that we can never ask too much. And when we pray according to his will, when we pray according to the wisdom that is continually being provided for us, God will lead us and guide us into his perfect plan for our lives. A little disclaimer here, however, verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. That's the basis of our prayers, asking in faith. And asking in faith causes us to ask, what would God really want for me? Not that we would always know, but we seek to inquire of the Lord what it is that he wants for us and from us. If you ask in faith, nothing wavering, you'll receive. But he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. So on the one hand, there's the asking in faith, and on the other hand, there's the asking in a wavering manner. What does it mean to waver? Well, it means to go back and forth. Do we know what we want? No. Do we want this? Do we want that? And sometimes our petitions are so vague that they really don't express anything of the desires of our heart to the Lord. Sometimes our petitions, our prayers to the Lord, are so self-centered that they don't even begin to reflect our desire to follow him and to know what he requires and asks of our lives. For he that waveth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed, unstable. Let not that man, verse 7, think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Brothers and sisters, let's not be double-minded. Let's be single-minded as we come to look for God's direction in our life. Because as we go through life, many times he leads us in this direction, and then he'll lead us in another direction. And our lives tend to go through phases. Some of those phases are pretty predictable. Other times, they're unpredictable. And when we're looking to the Lord and his wisdom, as we pray in faith, we can expect God to make his plan and the steps that we should be following abundantly clear to us. This is something we should be teaching our young people, but those of us who are getting on in years need that also. Why? Because we want to continue to be productive for the Lord. The end of Psalm 92. They that be planted in the house of the Lord shall still bring forth fruit in old age. That's my prayer. Still bringing forth fruit in old age. Let's move on. Because James does. He jumps yet again to something else. Verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. So this is taking the situation where there's a brother described as being of low degree, contrasted with a brother, we assume, who is rich. So perhaps James is saying, you know, in the general run of life, in the general run of things, you're going to rub shoulders with all kinds of people. There's going to be rich people, wealthy. There's going to be poor people, some extremely poor. But you know what, says James? We have this unity together that enables us to have fellowship one with another. In the world, we would have nothing in common with that crowd. You know, the rich and famous. And in the world, we'd have nothing in common with the down and out, the derelict or whatever. But you know, when the Lord Jesus draws people together into his family, we find that broad range of fellowship. And we find a caring for each other. The brother who is rich, he can recognize some needs. for the brother who's poor. And he can help meet those needs. Again, what does James say? Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. One paraphrase puts it this way. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that God has shown him the true riches. That certainly would, I think, in many ways contradict the health and wealth gospel that we hear on our television and radio, you know, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise. Well, it'd be nice if we're all really healthy, and nice if we're all really wealthy, and nice if we're all really wise. But that's not our experience. We have health problems. We have wealth problems, especially in today's turbulent economies. We have problems with wisdom, obviously. James already addressed that to an extent. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. God has shown him the true riches. True riches are things that money cannot buy. True riches are things that you don't lose when the stock market crashes. True riches are things that, well, you can carry to heaven with you, rather than leave behind for someone else to enjoy. But the rich, beware rich, beware rich people, because rich, God can bring them low. As the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Verse 11, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, the flower thereof falleth, the grace of the fashion falleth, of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Beware, says James to the rich, because your wealth, your riches are merely temporal. Now later on, and I don't know, maybe we'll get to it one day, James cites a situation that could happen in any local church. He says there comes an individual into your gathering dressed in fine raiment, you know, never mind the quality, feel the width, you know. You know, nice suit, rings with all kinds of trappings, and boy, he just yells out wealth, success, and you go bowing and scraping, say, we're so glad to have you with us today. This will make our church look good. And you bring him to the front, seat him in a nice seat. Everybody sees him, you know. And then there comes in some poor individual dressed in rags. And you say to him, you can sit at the back there somewhere. We don't need this kind in here, you know. James says, you know what? These things ought not to be so, brothers. God is not a respecter of persons, and neither should we. So there's another theme that James brings out, that in the family of God, we're all equals. Not that some are more equal than others, but that we're all sinners who need a Savior. And once we've come to him, we're simply sinners who are saved by grace. Never forget that. And don't go running after the rich because you think that they're successful. Maybe they are in the eyes of this world, but how successful might they turn out to be in the eyes of the Lord? But then he comes to another theme. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Same word we read before, pyrasmos. But this time it's clearly not speaking about trials and tribulations. I don't see a clock anywhere. How is the time going? 6 minutes to go or 6 minutes past? 6 minutes to go, all right. Usually people would tell me we're 6 minutes past. Okay, I'm almost through. I'm almost through, so go on for another 10 minutes. So, verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Now this is clearly solicitation to evil. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now here's temptation defined. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So he's talking about this tendency to evil. We call it temptation. James certainly cautions us here in this point in chapter 1 that temptation doesn't come from God. God is neither tempted, neither does he tempt anyone to evil. Neither does he tempt anyone to be less than their best. For some temptations that probably technically they're not evil, but they're not the best. There are obvious temptations to lust for money or for pleasure and so on. And these temptations can certainly cause us to sin. The love of money is the root of all evil. My wife says sometimes the lack of money is the root of all evil. Yep, I don't have it, but somebody else has it, so I'm going to go and take what is theirs and make it mine. So, temptation comes upon us all. Doesn't Paul say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? There is no temptation taking you, but that's just what? Common to man. God is faithful. Won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that we might be able to bear it. So let's look at temptation just briefly as we close. Temptation as to its source. Well, verse 13 says, wherever it's coming from, it's not coming from God. Verse 14 says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It's what, similar to what we call an opportunistic infection. They tell us that lurking in our bodies, there are viruses, there are pathogens, that if the situation is just right, if our immune system is compromised, then these opportunistic viruses can take over, right? And sin is an opportunistic virus waiting for the right moment. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust deep within. Don't say the devil made me do it. Because what's within so often is how temptation grips our lives and then drags us down. See, as far as temptation is concerned, verse 12 points out how this works. We're drawn away of our own lust. Sorry, verse 15. Verse 14, drawn away of our own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So be very, very careful. Temptation in the whole course of what happens will always drag us down, hold us back, and ultimately bring damage, detriment, and even death in its wake. Do not err, my beloved brethren. He goes on to say, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So if God gives good gifts and only good gifts, anything evil cannot come from him. These good gifts, verse 17, come down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Literally, neither shadow caused by turning. God doesn't change. God does not vary. God does not turn. And if we ever think that to be the case, then it's our wrong perception of God and who he is. Let me just finish with a kind of thought from high school physics. Remember when you were doing physics, we were introduced to a module known as optics. Optics is the way in which light moves, and you know, you have lenses, you have prisms. You shine this light through this particular prism and it breaks up white light into its constituent parts, the spectrum of white light, colors of the rainbow, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. And one of the cautions in the business of optics, when you were looking through some lenses, was to make sure that you got things dead on. Because if you didn't, and you moved, then the object that you're looking at seems to move as well. And we were told that this phenomenon was known as parallax. So let me try and illustrate this. I'm going to lift this up just a little bit. And if I step back, yep, looking through one eye, I can obscure that half door at the back, all right? It's not there. At least I can't see it. But if I move this way, I can see that door. If I move this way, I can see the door. The door hasn't moved. So what's happened? I have moved. Parallax is the apparent movement of an object because of the movement of the observer. And you know what? In life, there are times that God seems to have moved. There are times that God is obscured. There are times that God seems to have changed. It's not God that's changed. It's not God that has moved. It's us. And in the context of temptation, in the context of trouble, in the context of our situation in life, whether we're rich or poor, the tendency is to view God through our falling nature and say that God is unfair, God has forgotten me, God is responsible for this evil that has come upon me. And that's a wrong perception. We're the ones who've moved, not God. And this is what we're told. Every good and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Let's rejoice this evening that God doesn't change. God doesn't move. God doesn't alter. And for the sake of our young people tonight, God's word doesn't change. It's eternal, established in the heavens. And we can trust this word. It is timely. Because it's trustworthy. Because it's God's truth. And God's truth doesn't change any more than God's character changes. And with that, we draw to a close a kind of brief and superficial overview of the first half of James chapter 1. Let's rejoice that the God who loves us, the God who gave his Son to die for us, is the God that can be trusted, who never, ever changes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for your word. We are encouraged to feed upon the word of God, which ultimately strengthens our faith because it gives us a fresh perspective of your character. Above all, it introduces us to your salvation through your wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus. And certainly as we look at the book of James, we see how practical this book is in leading us into your perfect will for our lives. We pray, Father, your blessing upon us. We think of the other groups meeting, studying the first chapter of the book of James tonight and in other places. And we just ask, Father, that your wisdom and your grace might be upon them, and that we might truly, as James says at the end of his chapter, not simply be hearers of the word, but doers also. Doers that obey. Doers that are productive. Doers that will bring forth fruit, even in these difficult days in which we live. So thank you again, Father, for your presence with us, your blessings today. We ask your grace for the days that lie ahead, and that we might truly be your servants in this evil world, pointing others to the Savior, to our God, and to put their faith and trust in your salvation provided for us through the sacrifice of your Son. Again, we pray that your blessing might continue upon us as we bring our thanks and our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn just for a verse or two of number 419. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail, and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Let's sing the first and the fifth stanzas of number 419. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Cross before my closing eyes.